And we'll just read the entire chapter of Nehemiah 8, though we will focus on the latter portions. We have been studying the issue of revival. I'm looking particularly in Nehemiah 8 and will in 9 and 10. In past several weeks, we've been looking at what it means for revival to come to His people. And today we'll focus, as I said, on the latter verses. But let's perhaps catch everybody up together as we begin at verse 1 of the book of Nehemiah. Chapter 8 of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1. This is God's word. And all the people gathered as one man at the square which was in front of the water gate, and they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. He read from it before the square which was in front of the water gate from early morning until midday, about 5 to 6 hours of the reading of God's word. From early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand. And Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashum, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshullam on his left hand. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. Then they bowed low and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Yamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, that is, explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. They read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levite, who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go, eat to him who has nothing prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. All the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words which had been made known to them. And our portion for today. Then on the second day, the heads of fathers' households of all the people, the priests, and the Levites were gathered to Ezra the scribe that they might gain insight into the words of the law. They found written in the law how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feasts of the seventh month. So they proclaimed and circulated a proclamation in all the cities and in Jerusalem, saying, Go out to the hills and bring olive branches and wild olive branches, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the square at the water gate, and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. The entire assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in them. The sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua the son of Nun to that day, and there was great rejoicing. He read from the book of the law of God daily from the first day to the last day, and they celebrated the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a solemn assembly according to the ordinance. Let us pray. Our Father, we come to You, You who have redeemed us by the blood of Your Son, and we ask that You would use Your Spirit to enliven our hearts and enlighten our minds according to the Word that He has breathed for us. Father, it is one thing to sing Revive Us Again. It is another for us really for You to do that. And it is still quite another for You to actually bring it. Revive our hearts according to Your Word, that Your people may rejoice, that Your name may be proclaimed and made known among the nations. Revive us that Your people may be pure and delight in so being. These things in light of Your grace and mercy towards Your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you be seated? As I look around this morning, I see that there are some new faces, and I'm thankful for that. And so I want to be careful, perhaps not to assume some information on your part. So those of you who have perhaps have been with us or with us for the majority of weeks, please be gracious and patient as I perhaps give just a little bit of overview and background into what's going on here. In the history of Israel, many times they had sinned and wandered away from God. They were still His people, but He brought judgment upon them so that they would return back to them. After the kingdoms of David and Solomon, the people yet again turned away from the Lord, and He gave them great warnings that they should return or He was going to cast them out of the land. And indeed, they did not heed His word, and He kept His. And in three waves, He removed the majority of the people out of the promised land of Israel and took them over to Babylon. And just as He promised in 70 years, He began to bring them back to the promised land. He began to restore them as a people. He brought them just as He removed them in three waves. He brought them back in three waves. Three waves of judgment and three waves of restoration. In the book of Ezra, which precedes the book of Nehemiah, yet in the Hebrew canon, originally one book, Ezra and Nehemiah, one canonical book. In the book of Ezra, we see the beginning of that story going back, and the people come back to the land, and they build the temple again, and there's restoration of some worship of God, and there is excitement, and yet they begin, just as we do, even in our own lives, over a period of time, after seeing the handiwork of God, there was a cooling off, and God brings Ezra into the land, and there's the teaching of the Word of God again, and there's another mini revival that occurs. Well, then that closes, and Nehemiah is the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes, and he is the leader of the third wave, and he is concerned for the people because the wall of the city has crumbled, and there's no protection of the people, and he loves the people, and he loves God's covenant with his people, and wants to go back and rebuild the wall for the people, and King Artaxerxes allows him. And so the work of the wall has just completed after about 52 days of labor, intense labor. And before they dedicate the wall, comes along Nehemiah 8, 9, and 10, where the people first dedicate themselves to the Lord. Which should remind us, God and our hearts, than the things around us, even the things that He gives to us. And so Nehemiah 8 opens with this marvelous day where there is this sense of personal and corporate preparation. On this day, God is going to do something. So they've all hurried home, and they made preparations, and they've come back to the city. They made sure that they are there on time before the sun even comes up. And as the sun is rising, here is this cast of the entire nation of Israel waiting to hear the word of God read. And in fact, Ezra is come, and as he's coming to the platform, there is the encouragement of the people. We want to hear from God. Never I don't care who your favorite personal or internet or TV preacher is, you never want to hear from them. You should always want to hear from God. And so there's this sense of preparation, and they even have this platform built, and they have this prearranged place of location, the water gate, as they are there, which we made mention is interesting, because often when God speaks of renewing and reviving His people, He uses the imagery of water, because His people have become dry. And where does God have them meet but at the water gate? As He's getting ready to give them the Word of God fresh and anew. And so the people are hungry for the Word of God. So when there is revival coming upon a people, when God is at work to revive His people, there is a growing sense of expectation and growing sense of preparation to be ready for God to do something in our midst. A wanting of God to do something in our midst. And an honoring of the Word of God becomes prominent again. As we see Ezra comes, the people want to hear him read the scroll. And he opens it up, and they all are all there, and they're all standing in honor and reverence of the God who has given the book. Not so much of the book, but in the God who has revealed Himself in the scroll as Ezra is reading it. And Ezra blesses, and they all, amen, amen, which we talked about for a little bit, saying, whatever you're getting ready to read, we agree with it ahead of time. We stand underneath the Word of God as it stands over us and is read. And they worship the Lord with their faces to the ground as they get ready to hear the Word of God. And so when God does a renewing work, a reviving work in His people, He brings them to the Word that He has given and revealed to His people. He brings them back to, as we talked about in the last hour, something old, but with a new heart, a renewed heart. He brings them back to the Word that they have had all along. And then as they hear the Word of God for about 5 to 6 hours, standing in place, as Ezra reads the Hebrew, and many of the Levites that are mentioned here in the bottom half there, at least I'm looking at my page, I guess I'm speaking the bottom half of the page. Look there at verse 7, I guess. There with Jeshua and Bani, these were the Levites. And as Ezra would read out loud in the Hebrew, they were going around and making sure people understood, because a good number, if not most, of the people would not have known Hebrew as well anymore. Because they had grown up, born in a foreign land. And so they need literally the word translated so that they could understand. And then the passages explained so that they could understand. And as they were hearing the Word of God, the very thing they wanted to hear, it was pulverizing their souls. It was crushing them. And they found themselves mourning on the inside. Word of God, of the holy God given to them, is read, then they were realizing how they themselves were no longer a holy people. And three times the priest had to come around. Stop mourning. Such was the travail in their hearts, the woundedness of their hearts, that they realized, I am not living in accordance with God's Word, and I am broken. But there was the word of encouragement that the priests were given as well. Listen, the Lord intends this to be a day of joy. Don't look only at your sinfulness. Look, the joy of the Lord for you is your strength. Do not be overcome by your sins. But remember, you are in covenant relationship with Him who gives this word. And so in revival, there is first a moving of crushing our souls. When God revives us, it is not immediately to happiness and joyfulness and love. And first, it's crushing. As He brings us low that we may hear all His Word. But soon, and revival is not complete until He brings His people out of grief and into gladness. And there in verse 12, all of the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, to celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words which had been made known to them. They did not have a great festival because the music of the moment was so overwhelming. In fact, there was no music, except the musical notes of the Word of God plucking heartstrings. There was no drama going on other than the dramatic presence of God. making people to bend their knees and hearts before Him in repentance, and His dramatically raising them up in joy again. It was all a work of God as He works to revive them through His Word. And then we come to today as we look at when God acts extraordinarily among His people. By the way, some of you are giving me puzzled looks. Am I against music? Didn't we just sing? Okay, so we got that settled. The point of the passage is, though, God is the focus. And when God is the focus, revival comes. So then they finish that first day. What a wonderful first full day of God's reviving of His people. But it ain't over yet. Then on the continues in His people. And so this morning as you're looking at your message notes, remember that when God acts extraordinarily among His people, there is a season of preparation and expectation, and there's a renewed hunger for His Word, and God brings His people from grief to gladness. And today we see in His Word that when God acts extraordinarily among His people, there is a revived obedience to the Word. There is a revived obedience to the Word. And as we look at verses 13 through 18, I want us to understand in a threefold way how their obedience is revived. And then I want to make some application for us as New Testament believers. First, how do we understand this revived obedience? How do I understand that I am being revived in my obedience as God is reviving me? And the answer, at least the first part of the answer, is this. A revived obedience is a Word-informed obedience. A revived obedience is a Word-informed obedience. Verse 12, things had gone so well, there was so much joy because they understood the Word of God. The understanding of the Word of God, though it brought tears to their eyes, there was an overwhelming joy, and they said, this is so good. Let's do it again. And let's not wait till next week. Let's get together tomorrow. And so on the second day, the heads of fathers' households and all the people, the households of all the people, the priests and the Levites were gathered to Ezra, the scribe, that they might gain insight into the words of the law. Notice that the teachers have become the learners again. You have the priests and the professional teachers and the parents involved in learning from the law so that they may be able to go and teach with a revived and a renewed sense. We see here the priests in verse 13, and the professional teachers in the Levites, and Ezra representing the scribes, but you also see the parents in the fathers coming to hear the Word of God, studying the Word of God for themselves, so that when they leave that place of Ezra's teaching, they are ready to therefore go and engage the people, both at the temple and in the home. Those of you who are parents, and maybe this morning that the point of revival for you is a renewed sense of the responsibility you have to learn from the Word of God, that you might go and teach. Our teachers, if we have come to the place where we think we know it all and have no room to grow in learning, may we see that when God revives His people, everyone believes that they have more to learn. They come together and they are learning at the feet of Ezra, who is just, for me personally, a remarkable and what's the right word? Wonderful pattern of the man of God who faithfully teaches the Word of God. In terms of his longevity, remember we said Ezra's been at this. He's been teaching 13, 14 years faithfully, and yet at this moment, God visits His people and they're hungry. And what is Ezra's attitude? It's not, so on the first day he reads, and then on the second day, he doesn't like cop an attitude and say, well, where have you guys been? I've been trying to tell you this stuff for 13, 14 years. Come see me next week. No, Ezra is enthused, finally. Though it took 13 or 14 years, now God is active in the midst. And as often as the people want to hear the Word of God, Ezra is there. He's eager. He's willing. He's glad to be able to teach the Word of God. And when God brings revival, there is no ho-humness among the people or the leaders when it comes to the reading and the teaching of God's Holy Word. That they might gain insight into the words of the law. Now, as Ezra is reading the law, they found in verse 14, written in the law, how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths, or your translation might say tent, or hut, or you might have even the idea of a lean-to, is these temporary booths during the feast of the seventh month. And so, no doubt, as you look back through the books of Moses, you find in Leviticus 23 and Numbers 29 and Deuteronomy 16 this repeated pattern of teaching about the Feast of Booths. And it was a harvest feast joined with an understanding that God had brought them through the wilderness, and they were harvesting the promised land. Though they did not labor in the fields, they harvested all the fruit. Though they did not do any construction work, they took over and harvested the houses that were in the promised land. It was a harvest celebration, but a harvest celebration focusing upon the work of God to provide all their needs as He was bringing them into the promised land. And notice that when they were reading this, they found it written in the law. In verse 14, they found written in the law how the Lord had commanded. Okay, so they see, it's in writing, the Lord says, we are to do this. Okay, this ends the reading of God's Word. Go and be blessed. Something else I learned new today. The Lord commanded us to have the Feast of Booths, and this is how we're to do it. That was not their response. Though that is often our response. Learn today. Or, oh well, I've heard that before, but I'm just having it reaffirmed. Check mark. And on my way. No, when God revives His people in His Word, not only do they have a hunger to hear and to study God's Word, they have a hunger to obey it. Notice verse 15. So they proclaimed and circulated a proclamation in all their cities. There was an immediateness to their obedience. They read, they saw, they heard from God. Let's do it. No putting off. Or let's get a committee together and see how we might devise this any number of ways. Let's have everybody come together and take a majority vote again as to whether this is good in the sight of Israel. No, God says it. It's good enough. Let's do it. There's an immediateness to obedience when God revives our hearts towards His Word. And they were careful about how they were doing it. Not only were they immediate about that, they did it immediately, but they also did it carefully. So they sent this proclamation, go out to the hills and bring olive branches and wild olive branches and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of other leafy trees. Isn't God so good? Why did God say leafy trees? God has got a detail. Why does He say leafy trees? For shade. I can go right now to some branches in my yard and have no leaves on them. And I can make a lean-to, but the sun is still going to bear down. But God, in His infinite wisdom, when He's giving us commands, gives us good commands for our benefit. Which is good reason for me to be careful how I obey Him, because if I don't obey Him correctly, I'm going to miss some of the blessings that He has for me. I'm just going to reach out for some dead old branches. I'm going to miss the shade that He intends. But that's not even the main point here. And so, palm branches and branches of other leafy trees to make booths, here it is carefully, as it is written. Not as seemed convenient to them. there was an immediateness to their obedience, but there was also a thoroughness, a carefulness about their obedience. That if we're going to do what God says, let's do it as God says. And then notice that when revival comes, it's not just one or two or three or a minority or even a majority that who cares to live in obedience to God in this way, according to His Word. But it's all. So the people went out and brought them and made booths on His roof and in their courts and the courts of the house of God. The entire, verse 17, the entire assembly of those who had returned from captivity made booths and lived in them. How will we know when revival comes to a congregation? All the congregation wants to do whatever God says as He says it. And immediately. Now, I'm just going to say this, but I'm going to camp more on it at the end. And this was not drudgery. You read the entire passage, they're excited. You know what? God spoke to us. And you know what? God has given us instructions. He's not left us to ourselves. And you know what? God's pretty detailed about this. And God has given us the ability to fulfill His commands. And you know what? Let's do it for God. There was a joy in the obedience as well. John Calvin wrote, in regards to the law, as we think about aligning ourselves with the Scriptures again, Calvin said this, "The servant of God will derive this advantage from the law. By frequently meditating upon it, he will be excited to obedience and confirmed in it, and so drawn away from the slippery paths of sin. In this way must the saints press forward and hasten toward righteousness. They are retarded by the sluggishness of the flesh and make less progress than they ought. The law acts like a whip to the flesh, urging it on as men do a lazy, sluggish beast, even in the case of a spiritual man. Inasmuch as he is still burdened by the weight of the flesh, the law is a constant stimulus, pricking him forward when he would indulge in laziness." It is the Word of God, as we are obedient to it, as we place ourselves underneath the reading and the authority of the Word of God, that pricks us forward in our righteousness before God. Those of us who have received righteousness in Christ, we are encouraged to advance in our righteousness in Christ because of the Word and our obedience to the Word of God. Let us hear, even as New Testament believers, James 1, 22 and 23, "But prove yourselves..." Many of you know this. "What of the Word and not mere hearers? Doers. But prove yourselves to be doers, not admirers of the Word of God, though you should admire the perfect Word that God has given to us. Admire the God who has given it to us. But prove yourselves to be doers of the Word and not merely hearers who delude themselves." Listen. Some of you have got fantastic memories. Some of you have much better memorized, far outshines mine. And you have hundreds of verses memorized. But are they lived? God will never ask at the end of your days, "How many verses did you get hid away in your heart?" But we will be asked and we will be judged according to how we have lived according to His Word at the end of our days as His faithful saints whose faith is in Christ. I'm going to make this clear in just a moment, but maybe I should make it clear now. We are not saved, rescued from our sins by our works, but our works as believers give evidence of our love for Christ and of our being saved. Remember, it's not merely the hearing of God's Word that rescues us. It is not merely the hearing of God's Word that pleases the Lord. For even Judas heard every single sermon of Christ. But he would not believe. And he would not yield to the authority of Christ. Question for us as we consider this morning. Am I living? Do I intend to live? Am I walking in obedience to God in light of His Word? Well, maybe your answer is not like I used to. Then you, my friend, are a candidate for a revival. Pray unto God to restore you in your love for His Word. And no true believer should ever be able to say, I don't ever want to hear His Word. That makes you a candidate to become converted to begin with. All God's people want to hear His Word at some level. But when revival comes, we will have this insatiable thirst to go after it. And not just on Sunday morning, but on the next day, and on the next day, and on the next day, and want to obey what it is that it has to say for us. Now here's another question for us. Maybe the question we don't need to ask, or that we can ask in addition to, am I walking in obedience to God in the light of His Word? Another question may be, if I'm not being obedient to God through His Word, who or what am I obeying? Maybe you are obeying the fashions of the day more than God's Word of decency and modesty. Maybe you're obeying your peers and the standards that they set up for what is good and what is right and what's acceptable in their eyes, rather than the standard of God, which may be fundamentally 100% against the ways of your peers. Maybe you're more inclined to be in obedience to bumper stickers. They're short and pithy and memorable, and don't take near as much time of your day as to read a chapter of God's Word. Maybe you're more obedient to musings of certain entertainers. Maybe even you're obedient to the traditions of men more than you are obedient to the Word of God. If you answer the first question, well, I'm really not obedient to God's Word, then you need to ask yourself, what am I being obedient to? And put that to death. Not just put it away, put it to death. Turn, repent, and be renewed. I will be obedient to God through His Word. One man said, we are strong or weak, depending on how closely we adhere to the inerrant Word of God. We have 1,000 voices. Our own feelings cry out to us to be obedient. That the feeling of pleasure or the feeling of fear cry out to be masters of our hearts and minds. Will we today seek, want, desire, hunger to be obedient through the Word of God? Revived obedience is a Word-informed obedience. Secondly, and right on the heels, it's almost hard not to talk about one without talking about two. Secondly, revived obedience is a God-centered obedience. The obedience of a revived believer is focused upon God. So that I'm not so much obeying the book as I am obeying the one who gave the book. The festival, it says here, in verse 17, the sons of Israel had indeed not done so in the celebrating of the living of the booths in them. The sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua the son of Nun to that day. And there was great rejoicing. And not quite. And let me be very quick before you begin to wonder that Pastor Ken is somehow saying the Word of God is incorrect. It is true that the feast had been celebrated after Joshua. And we find this in Judges 21, 1 Samuel 1, 1 Kings 8, Ezra 3, and 2 Chronicles chapter 7. That there was some shadow, there was some of the externalness of the feast celebrated, but it had denigrated into a mere Thanksgiving celebration, a harvest celebration. Oh, look, the crops are coming in. We're supposed to hold this feast of booths because it's a harvest festival. Some of us, that's what had happened, the feast was only celebrated by some of us will come to Jerusalem and will hold up the sham of obeying God. Because that's the thing that our parents taught us to do. We'll have this feast of booths because that's what Mama did. That's what Daddy did. That's what my grandparents did. And they were godly people. So this holding of the living in the booths must be an important issue. And so over time, they were following the feast of booths merely as a seasonal moment of practice, of ritual. And they had divorced the meaning of their obedience to what God originally intended the feast to be about. They were just following the outward forms of the feast, and not even that in full accordance. So what does it mean that they had not done so since Joshua, the son of Nun, to that day when they first came into the land? And there was great rejoicing. Notice again, rejoicing with obedience. Rejoicing earlier in verse 12 with the hearing of God's word, rejoicing now in obedience of God's word. What is going on here? It is because now they are following and obeying the word of God as they understand the why of what He's asking them. And the why is found in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 43. Leviticus 23, verse 43. As God is giving them this command to live in these booths, to be in future generations, to live in these booths, these tents, these huts, these lean-tos, so that your generations may know, not that it's harvest time, so that your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out from the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So that your sons and daughters, future generations, will remember that there was a time when Israel had to live in wandering. There was a time when God delivered them out of the hands of their oppressors, out of slavery. God delivered them, and they came into the desert in these booths, but then there was a time when the booths came to an end, and God brought them into the promised land. The whole reason for the Feast of Booths was not to pay attention to the harvest crops. It was not to pay attention to whose lean-to was better than the neighbors, how good their tabernacle, how good their booth was, or their tent. The whole point of the Feast of Tabernacles was to say, this is to help us remember God delivered us, God sustained us, God delivered us again into the promised land. Our life on this earth, all of it is but a wandering, and God is able to sustain us. The whole reason for the obedience was that we may have the eyes of our hearts and minds on the Lord God. Why do you not swear? Because my mama will wash out my mouth with soap. Wrong answer. Why do you not cheat on a spouse? Because there might be a divorce and a lot of money. Or my children's hearts might get hurt. So, wrong answer. Why do you keep your word? Well, I want to be a fine, upstanding man known who keeps his word. Wrong answer. Why to these and a thousand other issues that the Bible raises, why are we obedient? So God gets glory. Because we serve a perfect, holy God. And when we live in disobedience, it displeases Him. It grieves Him. He considers it a big deal. Now, are these other consequences true? They certainly are, and a thousand more. But ultimately, the issue is, why are we obedient? Because it matters to our Father. He did not send His only Son to die on the cross and be crucified for us and wash us of our sins so that we could grab hold of grace with one hand and live in sin in the other. So if your sins are no big deal to you, may I say this, neither is God. Because if you had right idea of God in your life, in the beauty of His holiness, the purity of His righteousness, the depth of His love for you in giving His perfect, spotless Son. Bigger, truer understanding of the Word of God, which comes as you read the Word of God, then your sins will become hideous in your sight and not mere playthings. Obedience is centered on God, and they had not centered the focus of the feast upon God as they once did in Joshua's day. It was just mere outward, uninformed, man-centered obedience. The tradition of their fathers carried out mindlessly and heartlessly before God. Why do you carry out your devotions? If the reason isn't to enjoy God while doing them, it's the wrong reason. If it's because mom and dad are going to ask you, or a spouse is going to ask you, or there's going to be an unfilled blank on your daily accountability sheet, it's the wrong reason. Our devotions can become, even our good things, can become mindless, heartless, if we do not keep out my time with the Lord and His Word is a time to enjoy Him and know Him better and be more like Him as I am obedient to Him. Our praying before God can become heartless. I just sort of open my mouth, dear Heavenly Father, because that's what I've been taught, and here's my laundry list, and now I'm out, in Jesus' name, boom. We haven't really spent time with Him to tell Him we love Him and adore Him and glad for Him. And so appreciative and humbled at His work in our hearts, for our souls, for all eternity. When we're giving our obedience, who is it that we really have in mind? How good we are? How others will be glad that we're doing such and such? Or not doing such and such? Are we seeking to please ourselves with our moral obedience? Is it a seeking of pleasing others around us? The right answer is that we seek to please the Lord our God. Not that we ever are perfect, but the idea is that we are striving in our holiness. We are striving in our purity. We are striving in our righteousness. We are striving in our Christ identity as a means of appreciation to the Lord for what He has done for us. Matthew 6:1 warns us of this. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Obedience deals with the Father and our relationship with Him. Enough of that. For revived obedience is a Word-informed obedience and is a God-centered obedience. For us this morning, Am I being obedient to God and why? For whose good? What a word of encouragement to us this morning. Revived obedience is indeed a word-informed obedience, and it is a God-centered obedience, but it is also a joy-enthusing obedience. A revived obedience, one whose heart is driven to please the Lord in gratitude for all that He has done, one that is overwhelmed with the beauty of God and His purity and righteousness and holiness, one that loves the Lord Jesus Christ and wants to please Him, is obedient to Him and finds His instructions for us from the Word of God, then becomes joyful in carrying out those things. 1 John 5:3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome to those who love Him." Verse 17, "And there was great rejoicing." No one was dragging the branches to Jerusalem going, "Gee, it's so hot. I just wish we hadn't do this. I got crops still in the field to go. We got to do this. Come on. The Joneses are going to be there. The Smiths are going to be doing this. We don't want to be left out and looking like we don't care about God. Let's get there and get this over with." None of that. There was joy in the Lord as they were obeying the Lord rightly and fully. And they celebrated the feast 7 days. And on the 8th day, as we'll see in chapter 9, a great weighty chapter, there was a solemn assembly according to the ordinance. The Word of God commends this over and over to us. Psalm 119, that great chapter in the book of Psalms regarding the Word of God, opens this way. "How blessed," which is another word for happy. "How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the way, or walk in the law of the Lord." There is happiness, blessedness, joyfulness promised to those who walk in the way of the Lord. Jesus Himself said Luke 11, verse 28, "But He said, on the contrary, blessed." Again, happy are those who hear the Word of God and observe it. Now, when Jesus says observe it, He does not mean hear it and read along and with my eyeballs observe. Yes, that's the word that's used. That's not what Jesus means when He says the word observe. It is carries it out. He obeys it. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hear the Word of God and observe it." Listen, it would help many of us if we understand that the sum of the law is love for His people. "And because I love you, I am giving you these instructions so that you may know how to rightly relate with me, and that there won't be any distances between us." The intention of the Ten Commandments are all yeses in some form or fashion. Yes, to serve Him and not worry about serving anybody else. Yes to honoring your father and mother. Yes to contentment and not envy. The sum of the law is love, and that God gives us His law to show His love and care and providence for us, and that we may, in response in this covenant relationship, respond to Him in love and obey Him. J.I. Packer writes this, "Here again is a pattern of spiritual life that is as authentic today as it was 2.5 millennia ago." He's speaking of this passage, by the way. "When a drooping Christian," that's an interesting image there, when a drooping Christian undergoes any form of quickening or renewal, obeying God ceases to be a drudgery and becomes a delight, and pleasing God by doing what He asks becomes the chief joy of life. The continuing passion to please God was the sign of the genuineness of the Jerusalem revival. Continuing passion to please God, who had, as they remembered all His acts of great deliverance, welled up in them a joy in who God was and who they were as God's people. And with a great joy, they were glad to fulfill the law as He had given it to them. A joy enthusing or a joy enthused obedience is the mark of true revival. Oh, it's not the same thing, my friend. If you leave this place and you say, in my will, I will bear down and I will do it. I will do it. I won't like it, but I will do it. I will do it. I will do it. That is not the work of God. That is the work of your own strength. If you leave this place and you say to yourself, the Word of God says X and I have to do X, you still do not know the reviving work of God. The reviving work of God enters an individual when he sees or she sees a command of God. A revived individual who loves the Lord God says, I get to do this as one of the members of God's family. That is the episode, or that is the evidence of one who's truly being affected by God. That you love His Word and you love to do it because it's His Word and it's your way to respond to Him. If you are still in I will or I have to, then you are in need of revival. Let's move to some application. Pastor Ken, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Obey, 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 obey. All you said is, isn't our faith on the one who perfectly obeyed the law? Yes. And didn't Christ say, or doesn't the gospel say, that the law is to be used to drive us to Christ? Yes. The law shows us how hideous we are in our own self-effort, always to fall short. And it demands that we cry out for a Savior. Oh, wait a minute. To obey? Isn't there something in the Scripture that says something of the effect that Christ has fulfilled all the law? So what is there left for me to fulfill? I'm a follower of Christ. He's done it all. See you in heaven. Right? Wrong. Oh, are you adding to the Scriptures when you say that, Pastor Ken? No, you're subtracting from the Scriptures. When you say, as a New Testament believer, you're not called to obedience. And so let us be reminded. One of the chief descriptions of Christ in that great hymn, as we believe it to be in Philippians 2, Jesus, in verse 8, Philippians 2, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming, what? Obedient. To the point of death. Well, if God the Father is making me more and more into the image of His Son, right? Then I should count on obedience being one of those elements that He is making me more and more like. Well, that's sort of an inference, Pastor Ken. It's not as strong as I would like it to be. Well, okay. So let's hear from Jesus Himself. Those of you who claim to be His followers. John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. John 15:14. If you are my friends. In fact, you are my friends. He says it more forcefully. You are my friends. If you do what I command you. So Jesus believes obedience is to be a mark of those who know Him and love Him. Well, out of this whole book, what do we obey? Are we still supposed to be celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles? Are we still supposed to be building latrines from our homes and neighborhoods so many feet away from the outmost, furthest tent of the gathering? Are we still supposed to be showing up and the tithes and the temple tax? How much of this do we continue to obey? And just to be very succinct, the law is often referred to as the ceremonial law, and the civil law, and the moral law. Christ is fulfilled and done away with as the final sacrifice all of the ceremonial law. The civil law does not account for us because we are not living in the land of Israel under a king that God the Father chooses for us. We are not under the same civil laws. But all the laws that touch on the character of God, the moral law, all those laws that reveal the nature and the being of God, we are commanded to reflect and to live out because He lives in us. The laws of Christ to love one another. And that wasn't a suggestion. We are to love one another. How can I love you if I don't know you? How can I love you if I don't spend time with you? To literally turn the other cheek when someone strikes you. So there goes grudges. Issues of pridefulness. The command to love the Lord our God and to love our neighbor as ourselves. To live in peace as much as it is possible amongst men. The command to go, and as you go, therefore, teach, make disciples, baptize. Because that is the heart of the Father, to have taught us and to make us disciples and baptize us. To realize, as Thomas Boston put it, believers work from life and not for life. Believers work from life. Those who have been given life in Christ are free to obey the Father as an act of worship. Not good credits on my side. If that were the case, if it was about earning enough credits on our side, then we would be guilty of nullifying the grace of God. As Galatians 2:21 says, Paul says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Christ has died for my unrighteousness. And He who knew no sin became sin, and I became the righteousness of God. And therefore, as a recipient of the righteousness of God, I now live in that righteousness. I live out of that righteousness. I live because of that righteousness. I live reflecting that righteousness as one who is a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not one who likes Jesus and still trying to earn his way to heaven. Hide yourself in the faithfulness and the obedience of Christ, knowing that His faithfulness, His obedience secures your soul before God. But as you are holding fast to Him, you also hold fast to all of Him. And so when Christ is in you and He lives in you, not just in love, but also in righteousness, you live in love and in righteousness before God. So for those of us who are New Testament believers, though portions of the law are not pertinent to us, that does not give us the right to say, all of it is gone, and there is no law over me. It is the law to love the Lord your God with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor. How do I know to do that? I go to His Word and see how God has done that in me. And I gladly, faithfully, obey Him. Let's pray. Father, what a wretched man I am. Though saved by Your grace, how much I live in moral obedience to so many other things than to Your glory and grace. I am more obedient to Your Word because of the fear of man than because of the fear and love for You. Because we are all on this side of heaven, Lord, I am confident to say there is none of us who is perfect in our obedience before You. For those, Father, who have heard this message and their hearts are splitting, they are in the process of being pulverized, do Your work and let them see their great weakness, but do not let them lose sight of Christ. May we see our pridefulness. May we see our apathy. And respond by saying, oh, how much I still need Jesus. Help us to cry out. To give us to the wanting again to obey You and to delight in You and delight You with all that we say and think and do. Because such is Your great love for us. And Father, there are some who are here and You've begun the work of breaking them. Lord, I pray that You would not allow the evil one to come and between now and the time they leave or the time they make it home to snatch away everything that they have heard and not pay attention to Your Word. May Your Word strike deep to us and take hold of us. Father, for those who can coolly sit this morning and think, I'm not so bad. I'm not as bad as so-and-so. At least I don't do these things. Father, would You break their heart? Would You cause them to see themselves in light of the fullness of Your Word? And Father, for those who are in this place, and they have been trying their very best all their lives to be obedient and righteous in their own strength, may they turn to Jesus, who will do for them what they can never do on their own. Jesus, who suffered and died to bring confessing sinners to a more. Bestow life, Father, on those who are dead in their sins, and they know it. Reveal the Lord Jesus to them that He may be their hope and joy. And instead of finding the law to be an ugly taskmaster that never satisfies or gives assurance to the soul, may Your Word become a love letter from You, showing how we may love You in response. Pray these things In Jesus' name, amen.